Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the privilege of the study of the Word tonight, and we ask again that Thou give us direction and guidance as we try to think through some of the things that have to do with the structure of the Word of God. And above all, Lord, we pray that as a result of our studies, we may be able to read the Word more coherently. May it be easier for us to read chapter after chapter and understand the Scriptures, knowing as we do something of the plan of the ages. Give direction to us. Deliver us, Lord, from error. Enable us to discover that which Thou wouldst have us to know and believe and proclaim from Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you no doubt have forgotten your outline that I gave you, so I'm going to give you a little help tonight and put the outline that we are following up here again for you. This is Law and Grace, and we began by saying a few things about dispensationalism and the problem of the relationship between the Mosaic Law and the principle of grace. We made reference to some of the questions that arise concerning dispensationalism, since the dispensations form part of the structure of dispensationalism. It's only natural that some would think that there was some desire to set forth different ways of salvation by the dispensations. We tried to point out that that was not true. We also referred to the question, was there no grace during the age of the law, if we call the present day an age of grace? And we tried to point out that that criticism of dispensationalism was not justified. As a matter of fact, it's probably better to call the present age not the age of grace anyway, although it's customarily, or it's frequently called that, but to call it the age of the church, according to their understanding. We made reference also to some of the unguarded statements made by dispensationalists. But dispensationalists are not the only ones who have made unguarded statements. Covenant theologians also have made unguarded statements, and I gave you an illustration of both of these in our last time together. And then we began our discussion of grace and the Mosaic Law, and we're discussing the relation of the Mosaic Law to grace. And we came down to discuss the purpose of the law and said some things regarding the purpose of the law as the hour concluded. It was added because of transgressions. It was enacted for the ungodly. It was given to bring men to the knowledge of sin. It was given to show the terrible nature of sin. It reveals the vast number of our sins. It was given to establish our guilt, that every mouth might be stopped. It was a slave guardian to educate the children or to give guidance to the children of God until sonship came in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as the hour closed, I know you won't remember, but I remember. But as the hour closed, I made reference to the fact that the law also bore witness prophetically and typically to the salvation of Christ in the ceremonial system. Because in the ceremonial system, it's obvious that in the offerings, the priesthood, and the covenant of the Mosaic Law, which was administered through the priesthood, there would be typical references to the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the types of the Old Testament and thus bring us into the present day in which we are living. Now we want to take a look at the nature of grace under the Mosaic Law. This is capital B under Roman 1. There were important manifestations of the divine grace under the Mosaic Law, to be sure. In fact, it might be called an act of grace to be given such a magnificent moral code as the law of Moses. One could argue that way. One could say it was gracious of God for God to give Israel the Ten Commandments and to give them the sacrificial system, which was designed to portray in great detail aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, one could argue that it was an act of grace to give them the civil law, to guide them and guard them as they made their way toward the time when the Messiah would come. There was certainly grace manifested in the election of the nation Israel. It made available to individual Israelites many privileges and blessings set out in the Old Testament. Grace was displayed in the way God dealt with them. He restored them to the land. He did things for them through the Old Testament history, of which I'm sure you're well aware. Many enabling graces were given to them as they lived, but there were many things that were not given to them that are given to the children of God today. For example, there was no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and even the most saintly, or the saintliest, of the men of the Old Testament, they did not possess the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did come to them and did minister in them in endowment of power upon occasion for specific tasks. But no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was experienced by the saints of the Old Testament. That is very plain from the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in the New Testament. In John chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17, we have one of the statements that is rather important, and I'll simply read it for you without a whole lot of comment. I think it makes good sense, just as John wrote it. He says, "If you love me, you shall keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he might be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him because he abides with you and shall be in you." Now notice the expression, "he abides with you and shall be in you." So from the standpoint of the upper room, before our Lord is crucified, he says that the Spirit is with them, but there will come a time when he shall be in them. If you turn back to John chapter 7, we have a similar thing in John chapter 7, verse 37 through verse 39, where we read, "Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me, and let him be drinking. The one believing in me, as the Scripture has said, rivers of living water shall flow from his belly." Now John adds these words, "Now this he spake concerning the Spirit, which they were about to receive, who had believed in him, for the Spirit was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So in other words, the Holy Spirit had not yet come to them, and out of them therefore were flowing rivers of living water, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So it's evident from these statements then that while the men of the Old Testament had many marvelous manifestations of God's grace to them, there were many things that were kept from them. No permanent indwelling. He revealed himself as Yahweh to them. The Davidic covenant was announced during the period of the law. But still there is an antithesis between the legal age and the present age. John points to it clearly in his words, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Think of that for a moment. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Whatever that text means, it means what Calvin says it means, at least, namely, that the law looked at by itself and separated from Christ lacked both grace and truth. Further, the truth of the law lay in the fact that grace and salvation could only come through Christ. The law could not give it. Some covenant theologians make much over the grace of the law, but if the law was so gracious in nature, then why could it not save? We're saved by grace, are we not? So if we look at the law as a magnificent manifestation of grace, and it was in certain aspects a gracious act of God to give the law, we must remember that it is not like the grace manifested through Jesus Christ and through the cross and through the activity of the Holy Spirit in the present day. The tendency of some to water down the differences between the Old Covenant or Old Testament age and the New Testament age are not shared by the writers of the New Testament, in my opinion. Now let's turn to the ministry of Christ and the Mosaic Law, and capital A, at his birth. We'll deal with this rather briefly, because I'm sure if you'll just reflect on the life of Christ, you'll see the point that one could make. Capital A, at his birth. Our Lord, as you know, was born under the Mosaic Law. The Apostle Paul makes that very plain in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, when he says he came to be under law. Galatians 4:4. Now you can tell that without even the knowledge of Paul's statement in Galatians, because all of the description of the early days of our Lord, all of those descriptions are bound up with the fulfillment of certain Mosaic requirements. The circumcision of the infant, the offering of certain offerings, and so consequently, it doesn't take a whole lot of understanding to see that our Lord Jesus was born under law, and he took his place here as an Israelite who was subject to the law, and of course, being the Son of God, he fulfilled that law perfectly. Even when John the Baptist said to him at his baptism that it was not fitting for John to baptize our Lord, that John should be baptized by him, Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so, as the perfect Jew, the Lord Jesus lived and kept the law perfectly. Let's never forget that while our Lord is the God-man, a divine Son with a human nature and a divine nature, he is possessed of a true human nature apart from sin. Otherwise, he could not really be our substitute on the cross at Calvary. The Christian church has, down through the centuries, had many, many controversies over the person of Christ. Occasionally, the issue was the deity of Christ, at other occasions, the humanity of Christ. And the church, through the process of the study of the scriptures and the debate over these points, came to the conclusion, manifested in some of the outstanding creeds like the Nicene and the Chalcedon, that the Lord Jesus was a divine person possessed of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He fulfilled it perfectly. So you will find those references in the New Testament. Even when he healed a leper, he says to the leper, "Go and offer the things that Moses requires in the law," and required him to do the things that were set forth in Leviticus 13 and 14. So in his ministry, as in that case, capital B, he was careful to subject himself to the law and to be thoroughly supportive of that law in all of his activities. A very interesting question to deal with some of the incidental points that might be raised in connection with it. And the Jewish people raised questions because they didn't fully understand. For example, when our Lord and his disciples went through the cornfields and took the corn and rubbed the grains together and ate, that raised questions about whether they were really being faithful to the Mosaic law. And if you're interested in the subject, you can go to the commentaries. It may interest you to know that Jewish interpreters of the Gospels who are interested in reclaiming the Lord Jesus as one of them today have spent a great deal of time on that incident, because in their desire to claim the Lord Jesus as a Jew of the Jews, well, they naturally want to show that he was faithful to the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, of course, their teaching is mingled with tradition, and that's part of the problem for them. But you can see that our Lord, by his activities, raised questions concerning the law as it was understood by the traditions of the Jews. In his ministry, he manifested the same subjection to the law that was manifested by his parents when he was circumcised. When men came to the Lord with questions, he pointed them to the law. "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus would reply, "What does the law say?" And then he would cite the law. And then at his death, capital C, to his dying breath, the Lord Jesus kept the law. I think in our last study I made reference to the fact that the observance of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper was observed in perfect harmony with the teaching of Moses concerning the Passover. Not a single thing required by Moses in the observance of the Passover was neglected by our Lord. So, to his dying breath, he kept the law. But when he died, the scriptures say that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. You might turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. Here in this passage, we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was divided from above to below into two parts. And the earth was shaken, and the rocks were split." So when our Lord died, by the fact that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and as I've often commented, it's from the top to bottom, not the bottom to the top, as if God is saying, "I'm the one who's doing this." The fact that the veil of the temple was rent was simply a typical expression of the fact that the Mosaic age had come to an end with the fulfillment of it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to our third part of the outline, the church and the Mosaic law. This is a matter of a great deal of debate still among people who are believing Christians. There's nothing wrong with that, providing they don't lose their temper. I do remember my New Testament professor, Professor Everett Harrison, when we were in class one day and he was discussing the law, he said, "One of these days I would like to write a book on the law." But he said, "If I write a book on the law, I am convinced that I will have to finish the book and give it to the publishers and then retire to be a hermit for the rest of my life because of the struggles and the fights and the disagreements that have taken place over the nature of the law." I've been reading a couple of books that have to do with the Jewish reclamation of Jesus. And, of course, that's one of the big things that stands between Christianity and Judaism, their relationship to the law of Moses. So it's not only something discussed by Christians, It's discussed by Christian believers and Christian and professing Christian unbelievers, and it's a matter of controversy between Christian believers and Jewish unbelievers as well. So it is a matter of debate. Several answers have been given to the question, is the Christian under the law? First, some have argued that the believer is under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law. Now, it's, I think, understandable why someone would say this, because just think for a moment. In the New Testament, does the Apostle Paul ever appeal to the law of Moses in order to support exhortations that he addresses to the church of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, the answer is obviously yes. In fact, more than once the apostle appeals to the Mosaic law to support things that he is saying to professing Christian believers, or we can say really true believers. So it's not surprising then that someone would say, perhaps we should say the believer is under the moral law, but he's not under the ceremonial law, because it does seem evident from reading the Epistle of the Hebrews that one cannot say in this age we are required to bring the offerings and to recognize the Levitical priesthood as was necessary in the days of Moses. Now, I'd like to say just a few simple things with reference to this. Obviously, we could take 2 or 3 hours on this to deal with all of the things that responsible interpreters have said about it. But if this were true, then the question would arise, would the Christian be under the sanctions of the law? You know, in the Old Testament, when Moses says that you are to do certain things, he also says that if you don't do them, then you come under certain penalties or certain sanctions. So if we were to say that we're not under the ceremonial law, but we're under the moral law, then a legitimate question to ask would be, if the Christian today is under the moral law, is he not also under the sanctions of the law? And thus, should we not in the Christian church stone adulterers? So you can see that it's not so easy to say that the church is under the moral law, but it's not under the ceremonial law. John Austin, one commentator, has said, defined law as embodying three essential ideas: command, obligation, and sanction. And Daniel Webster, one of the well-known Americans of the last century, said, a law without a penalty is simply good advice. In the state of Indiana, incidentally, this may amuse you, but in Indiana, this still to some extent exists, because you know, when we go on daylight savings, they don't do it in a couple of states still, and I think Indiana is one of them. I don't remember what the other state is. It may be Arizona. You might think it would be Arkansas, but it's not. But anyway, in the state of Indiana, Martha didn't like that because she has part of her family come from Arkansas. But her family comes from the shoe-wearing part of the state and not from the mansion. In the state of Indiana, there was an instructive lesson on exactly this point of the necessity for sanctions. The legislator passed a law against the use of daylight saving time, but attached no penalty for breaking the law. And with tongue in cheek, the state officials and the legislature left their public clocks on standard time to set the proper example and went to work an hour earlier. The rest of the people set their watches ahead and laughed at the law. In other words, if a law doesn't have sanctions, if it doesn't have any penalties, the result is the law is brought into contempt. So when we talk about law and we say we're under law, there does have to be penalty, or there do have to be sanctions. Further, As one well-known New Testament commentator has said, this distinction between the moral and ceremonial law has no meaning in Paul. The law is a unity in Paul and is done away as a whole. That's a rather interesting point, because there is no place, so far as I know, in the epistolary literature where this distinction is made. In other words, Paul never makes a statement that the law is divided into three parts. The reason we think the law is divided into three parts is because as we study the Mosaic Law, we note the Ten Commandments, and then we note the section in which the civil laws are prominent, and then we note that lengthy section in which the ceremonial law and the details of it are spelled out. But so far as Moses and the children of Israel were concerned, they didn't have three laws. In fact, they never speak of it in that sense. But they had one law, the law of Moses. And in fact, James says, to offend in one point is to offend in all. And thus the law is set forth as a unity for him in the epistle to the Galatians, in the fifth chapter, when Paul is talking about justification. In the third verse, he says, "For I testify again to every man who is being circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, if a man thinks that by being circumcised he can be saved, he's making him, by doing this, he's putting himself under the whole of the law, and thus required to do the whole of the law. Another point with reference to this is this. Some say that we are under the law as a rule of life, but not as a way of salvation. Now notice these things. First of all, Israel was under the law in Old Testament times. No question about that. Second, the phrase "under the law" could have only two meanings. Under the law as a way of salvation, or under the law as a rule of life. But in no age has anyone been under the law as a way of salvation. We could agree on that point. Thus, Israel was under the law as a way of life. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 7, Paul argues that Israel is no longer under the law in the way in which they were under the law in Old Testament times. That's the whole point of Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Israel is not under the law in the way in which they were under the law in Old Testament times. Well, they were not under the law for salvation, ever. They were under the law as a way of life. Thus, since they were under the law as a way of life in Old Testament times, and they are now no longer under the law, we conclude that believers today are not under the law as a way of life. Then, in the Old Testament times, there was no freedom, there was no sonship, there was no heirship, but now we have freedom, we have sonship, we have heirship, and we have the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. At least four times in the New Testament, we are told that the believer is not under law. Well, in those places, we have to analyze what is meant by that from the context. The passages are Romans 6, 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 9:20, Galatians 5:18. There are three possible ways in which a theological system might be constructed to put Christians under the law. First, we could have pure Judaism, in which the believer would be under the total law with all its elements and penalties. And some today, while not specifically doing that, do come part of the way toward that. That's one way, to be under the law as Israel was under the law. A second possible way would be for a believer to be put under the moral law and its penalties. That would be moral legalism. And third, a system might be devised with the Christian under the moral law stripped of its proper penalties. This is what some would like to do today. That, one well-known man has said, might be called weak and beggarly legalism, to use Paul's statement. Now we have a little bit of time left, and what we're going to do is just turn to four of these passages, or four of the passages, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, Romans 7, 2 Corinthians 3, and Galatians 3 and 4. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you have, let's turn first to Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 6. Now, I'll just pick out a few of the things for the sake of time in these passages. I'm sure you're acquainted with Romans 7, 1 through 6, and what you see in Romans 7, 1 through 6 is the apostle's illustration. He uses a marriage illustration in order to show that the believer is not under the law. He illustrates and then applies the illustration in order to show that the believer has died to the law, and he therefore, having died to the law, has come from under the power of the law into a new relationship to Jesus Christ. The apostle begins by saying, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to ones knowing law, that the law has dominion over man for as long as he lives. For the under a man woman." That's an interesting expression, isn't it? What Paul uses is an adjective that really means under a man. For the under the male woman is bound to the living husband by law. That is, bound to the husband as long as he lives. But if the man should die, she has been brought to naught from the law of the man. Consequently, then, while the man is living, she should be called an adulteress if she should come to be to a different man. Well, that's all very plain to us. But if the man should die, she is free from the law. That is, the law that requires her to be faithful to her husband. So that she is not an adulteress if she comes to be to a different man. Or we'd put it, translated, if she is married to a different husband. So then, now Paul is going to apply the illustration. So then, my brethren, you too were put to death to the law through the body of the Messiah, in order that you might come to be to a different person, to one raised from the dead. To put it in our language, what Paul says, so then, my brethren, you died through Christ's death, for he is your representative. You died in him, in order that you might be married to a different person, to one raised from the dead. Now, Paul doesn't spell out the fact that perhaps he's thinking about the fact they were married to the first Adam and now they are married to the last Adam. He just doesn't spell out those details. It's unnecessary. He does say, however, why we have been married to Christ. He says that we might bring forth fruit to God. For the natural result of a marriage of a man and a woman is that they have children. They bear fruit. Paul's still speaking illustratively. For, to explain, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were through the law were working in our members to the bringing forth of fruit to death. But now we have been brought to naught from the law, having died to that by which we were being held. We have died to the law. We have passed out of the sphere of the law, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. I don't see how anything could be any plainer than that. If we have any question about what law he's talking about, in just a few moments he'll quote one of the commandments, thou shalt not covet. So he's not talking about the ceremonial law. He's talking about the law as a whole, inclusive of the ceremonial law and also the commandment. So he illustrates then by a common illustration, applies it to the believers and says that believers have died with Christ with a view to marriage, fruit in union with Christ, fruit being only possible from a union with one who is able to produce it. The present infinitive in the words serve, so that we serve, indicates, of course, that when a person says he is not under law, but he is under grace, and he's united to Christ in this new relationship, that doesn't mean that he can live in license. In fact, the kind of freedom that we have in Christ is the freedom of willing people to serve one who has redeemed them. So the idea that we are not under law, therefore we can live as we please, is thoroughly unchristian, thoroughly unapostolic, and thoroughly dishonoring to the Lord. We have been delivered from the law in order that we may be married to Christ to serve him and bring forth fruit. So our liberty is not the liberty of license. It's the free slavery of a willing heart. So Romans 7, 1 through 6 is an important text. The second passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I did skip that first one, didn't I? That was terrible. But I will come back and discuss that for in a moment. Let's go on and discuss the 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 11. The apostle in this passage makes it quite plain that there are advantages that new covenant ministry has, and the new covenant ministry and its advantages are set out by means of three contrasts drawn by the apostle in this section. Verses 7 and 8, for example, he says, now if the ministry of death engraven in letters with stones came to be in glory, so that the children of Israel were not able to gaze upon the face of Moses on account of the glory of his countenance, which was being done away, how shall not rather the ministry of the Spirit be in glory? But notice, the ministry in the hands of Moses was ministry that was being done away with. In the ninth verse, for if by the ministry of condemnation there be glory, much more the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. So again, he draws a contrast between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of the present day. Verse 11, he says, for if that being brought to naught was through glory, how much more that abides is in glory. So I think you can see from these three contrasts drawn by the apostle that the transient, condemning, passing through a phase of glory nature of the law is being done away with. Now, if a person were to say at this point, but Paul perhaps is talking about the ceremonial law and not the moral law, well, all one needs to do is to look up in the context. He states in verse 3, where he refers to the law concerning which he is talking. He says, being manifested, that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshen tables, the hearts. So you can see that he's specifically using language that was not a reference to the ceremonial law, but what? The Ten Commandments. And it's this that he's talking about in this particular context. I've often used this illustration. For those of you that have heard me maybe once or twice or more, you'll pardon, because it does bear on this point. I had a very good friend who went through seminary with me. He came from an institution to Dallas Seminary that taught that we were under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law. That's what he had been taught, so it was natural that he had accepted that. He liked his teachers. I knew some of his teachers. Some of them were very fine teachers. But that was what he was taught. That was their official position. So when he came to the seminary, we roomed right next to each other down in the dormitory for one fall, and we got into quite a number of discussions. We were very good friends. We still are good friends. But we had a discussion over this question I don't know how many times, and finally, after we had discussed it for about a year, it was obvious I couldn't give him any more light that would convince him, and he couldn't give me any more light that would convince me, and so we hardly ever discussed it anymore, because we just knew that our positions were pretty fixed. I knew he was wrong. He knew I was wrong. So in the senior year, Professor Harrison gave out an assignment, and the assignment in the exegesis of the Epistle to the Romans was, you either write a commentary on the Greek text of the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, or you write a commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11 of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, that's an assignment that would be unheard of in a theological seminary today. They'd probably give you a little passage like this in order to write, but there were giants in the land in those days. And so that was the assignment we had. Well, I was fairly familiar with Romans 1 through 8, so I decided that I would write my commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11, which I did. And my friend, I didn't know what he decided, but we were friends, and I remember about two-thirds of the way through the semester, as we were walking out of the room, he walked over to me and he put his arm around my shoulder and he said, Lewis, he said, I've discovered something. And I said, what? He said, I've discovered that we're not under the law. And I remember I said, well, praise the Lord. How in the world did you discover the truth? And he smiled and he said, well, I'll tell you how I did. He said, I was doing my commentary on Romans 1 through 8. And he said, I got all the way to the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And in the 6th chapter, in the 14th and 15th verses, he said, Paul says there, after all, Professor Harrison had been exegeting the Epistle to the Romans, but that wasn't the reason he came to the truth. He said, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He said, now, I didn't have any problem with that, because I simply read that as I'm not under law, but I'm under grace, and I am under, not under law in the sense of not under the ceremonial law, I'm under grace. So I understood it that way. But he said, when I came on to Romans chapter 7, and there again the apostle said that we have been brought to naught to the law, we've died to that in which we were held, and he says that we are not under law, but we are to serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. He said, I really didn't have too much trouble with that until we came to the text that says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. But I have not known sin except through the law, for I have not known covetousness, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And he said, that's one of the commandments. And so I realized that when Paul says we're not under law, but we're under grace, he was talking about the commandments as well as the ceremonial law. And that's how he came to understand that he was not under law. Paul cites one of the Ten Commandments in that context. So we don't make the statement that when we say we are not under law, we are just talking about the moral law. No, we're talking about the ceremonial law too, and the civil law. We are not under the law as a code. That, I think, is Paul's point. Now let me say just a brief word concerning Galatians, and then we'll turn over to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and say a word about that. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 6, we have a rather lengthy section in which the apostle deals with the relationship of believers to the law. And what he points out, I think, is rather plain, that the believer's deliverance is a deliverance from the law as a way of life. As I mentioned a moment ago, the logic of the change of the age indicates that this necessarily means that we are not under the law as a rule of life, since Israel was never under the law as a rule of, as a way of salvation. They were under the law as a rule of life. And it's in that sense that Paul says in Galatians 3 through chapter 4 and verse 7, really, that we are not under law. Now the final passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21. Here the apostle writes, verse 19, he says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now I submit to you that the Apostle Paul could never have done this if he believed that we were under law. If he believed that we were properly under law in this age, he could never say, to them that were without law, I came to be as without law. In other words, if they were really under law, and that was a divine requirement, the Apostle would have to live under law. He could never say what he says here. He says he became as a Jew that he might gain the Jew. To them under the law, as under the law, now a believer has freedom to observe all of the ritualistic requirements of the Mosaic law if he likes in the present day, but he's not required to. As under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law, as without law. Paul could never say that if he really were under law. That should be, I think, very plain to us. Now he goes on to say, when I became as without law, I was not without law to Christ, but I was in submission to him and in submission to the new, what we would call the New Testament revelation concerning Christ today. So to sum it up then, or perhaps I should say this, we have just a minute. It would be possible for a person to understand 1 Corinthians 9 as a reference to the ceremonial law, because surely that was one of the major things Paul was talking about here. But the fact that the apostle says that I act as if I were not under law, does not mean that he also, therefore, was saying that that he was not, well, let's put it this way, that he was, when he says that he was without law, referring to the ceremonial law, it does not mean, of course, that he was trying to make any distinction between them. He was not making any distinction between them at all, but merely saying that so far as they were concerned, he did act as if he were without law, though not without law to God. In other words, he's not trying to make a distinction between parts of the law, as if the law could be divided up into different parts. So, to sum it up then, I think that what the apostle does say is that the believer in the present age has a freedom from the law as a whole, from the law as the moral law as law, from the ceremonial law, from the civil law. But now once we have said that, we should be careful that we go on to point out, because there is so much misunderstanding concerning this, that when we say we are not under the law, we are not saying or even suggesting that it is possible for a person to be therefore licentious in his living. As a matter of fact, I'd like to suggest that to be under the Holy Spirit, which is the New Testament counterpart of this, is at least as higher standard, and personally I think a higher standard, than to live under a code. So, to my mind, what Paul says in the New Testament is, we are not under the law as a code. We are not under the law as a legal code. But since the law is an expression of the nature of God, of the moral character of God, we are expected to and do have obligation to observe the moral standards expressed by Old Testament law. In fact, that, to my mind, is what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and verse 4 these words, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Therefore, the standard of life for a Christian believer today is life by the Spirit, according to the law of Christ as set forth in the New Testament. In fact, I wrote up 3 pages this afternoon on my own, which I gave as a kind of summary of what my thoughts are concerning this. And at the conclusion of it, I have a little note. It is my own personal opinion that a great deal of the difference in viewpoints among believers over our relationship to the Mosaic law in this age is semantic, or to put it in other terms, the intensity of the heat generated over the issue of the believer and the law is largely unnecessary. What this really comes down to, in my opinion, is, shall we observe the Sabbath or not? 9 of the 10 commandments, most Bible teachers believe, are repeated in the New Testament. The apostle makes definite appeals to the moral character of God as set forth in those commandments. And we are expected in our lives to live in such a way as not to break the law. But one of those laws is the command to observe the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a Saturday. And thus, it becomes rather evident, I think, that the New Testament believers did not observe the Sabbath that Israel observed. They met on the first day of the week. And they felt freedom to do that, and the Christian church has felt freedom to do it because they recognized that we were not under the law as a code, but nevertheless are responsible through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to keep the moral standards set forth in the law of Moses. Well, I don't know whether that makes too much sense to you. I hope it makes some sense to you. It'd be nice to deal with this in much more detail because there are many little angles that we might talk about with reference to it. But let me say with regard to what we specifically were dealing with, and that is dispensationalism. In this respect, in my opinion, dispensationalism is truer to the Pauline teaching than generally covenantal theology. Now, that doesn't mean that dispensationalism is true in everything, but in this respect, I think it is. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for these issues that are before us. We pray that as we study them and reflect upon them, we may be led into the truth that is pleasing to Thee. Deliver us from any sense of disobedience or failure to sense responsibility to, through the Holy Spirit, observe the moral law of God as set out in the teaching of Holy Scripture. We remember, Lord, that while we are not under the law as a code,